As a preamble to this evening's sermon, let me just share with you that there are three groups of Christians living in Iran. The first group is the smallest group. And those are the foreigners, either working for companies or contractors or associated with embassies, different sort of embassies, that they are Christians, they are working, and sometimes they get even the chance to worship in Iran in their own small churches associated with embassies, like the Italian embassy has a worship center. The Russian embassy has a worship center that some foreigners go and worship. They are okay to go to church as long as they do not proselytize others. The second group of Christians in Iran living, for some of them for almost 2,000 years, and some of them for about 400 years, are the traditional Christians of Iran, the Armenians and Assyrians, people from Armenia that during the both during the Ottoman, just about 100 years ago, and also some 250 years ago, and prior to that 400 years ago, they fled into Iran, and they've been living there. And also the Assyrians of the former Assyrian Empire back in the southern part of Iran and Iraq, that they've been living there for about 3,500 years before even the Christian era. They've been living there, and they are making another part of Iranian Christianity. This group of people are also okay to worship in their churches as long as they do not share the good news with Muslims. The first group are a couple of thousand people. The second group are about 300,000 people in a nation of 82 million population, basically next to nothing. Yet there is a major, major wind in the house of Islam, as a book is titled, and that is a major movement of former Muslims coming out of the darkness of Islam into the faith in Jesus Christ. And they're a large group. They're a wonderful large group. And it is estimated by a friend of mine that has performed a study named Mark Bradley in a book called Too Many to Jail. He says the best estimate is about 3 to 7 million people who have walked out of Islam in the past four decades. And they live in Iran. Most of them are not known to be Christians to the community at large. Usually, I speak about this third group. This evening, you will hear me that I talk about the good and the bad witnesses that traditional Christians, Christians whose parents were Christian, like my son and my daughter, who have been born into a Christian family, to Nahid and I, and they can be a good or a bad, or live a good or a bad Christian life, that the Christian faith becomes gradually either a thing that they are used to it, or, no, a living a real reality, a dynamic transformation in their life. So this evening, I'm not talking about Muslims coming out of Islam, but I'm going to be talking about a message that would be applicable to you and I this evening, living in America, but using examples that are coming from the field that I work on a daily basis. With this introduction, please allow me to invite all of us to open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. The ending five verses of chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, have three lessons in it. I am a good Presbyterian pastor, right? A three-point sermon. And I'm going to be sticking to the 3 points. Anything else, all the additional points will not be mentioned as numeric points. Those will be as sub-bullets or other points. These 3 points are verse 17, one point number one. Verses 18 and 19, point number two. Verses 20 and 21, point number three. Simply, point A or one, this word is a statement, an invitation. Point two, these verses that we are about to read is a warning to Faith Presbyterian Church, a warning to us. And the third one, these verses are an encouragement. to Faith Presbyterian Church, to all of us. For the reading of God's holy word, would you please stand up with me? At the end of this reading, I will say, this is the word of God. And if you truly and honestly believe that this is the word of God, profess your faith by saying thanks be to God at the end. Listen carefully. I am reading God's holy word to all of us. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's point A. Second one. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Wow, what a warning. The third point. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Sisters and brothers in Christ, what we just read, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words that we just read will never fade. Amen? Amen. As I said, verse 17 is a statement, is an invitation. Paul is saying, brothers, look at me, imitate me, right? He is inviting us. He's a solid statement. He is just kind of challenging us. And when I look at these verses, the first word in verse 17 challenged me. Brothers, how about the sisters? How about the rest of the church? And I am not talking about political conversations on ordination issues. I'm talking about Paul's letters. The Greek term here is adelphoi, which is, by the way, adelphos is a masculine. Some of you have studied Greek probably. You know, adelphos is a Greek, is a masculine. I mean, the first meaning of the term adelphos, or the plural adelphoi, is a masculine word, literally translated as brothers. Nonetheless, when you study some sort of classic Greek and you are able, you learn how to deconstruct words and then go a bit deeper, you will learn that many words are combo words in languages like Greek or Hebrew. For instance, the name Timothy or Nathaniel are combo words made of several parts, at least two. Adelphos or adelphoi is one of those words that is made of ha or a, alpha, which with an accent on it is ha, literally means the same thing, the same. And delphos means womb. People who are shaped in the same womb and we came out of the same womb, they are called adelphos, or plural, adelphoi. Now, he and I have two children. Both of them are adelphos to one another. They are siblings. They are of the same womb. Therefore, there is a feminine version of adelphoi. Yet, Paul is very clearly using the masculine version. Why is that? When we look at the background, that is the entire text of the New Testament, there are some addresses, some references to brothers and some particular references to sisters, where the Word of God clearly and specifically is speaking to either male or female believers. Yet in this particular incident, he is talking about to the people of the same womb, the womb of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family of God, the fellow believers. When he is talking to the brothers, he is actually referring to the brethren, to the spiritual brothers, the spiritual followers of Jesus Christ. He literally wants to say, fellow believers. This is addressed to sisters and brothers, to you and to all of us. According to Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 32, there were at least three groups of people whom Paul met in Philippi and started the church with them. One was a wealthy businesswoman, Lydia. The second one was a poor slave girl that was performing magic tricks for her masters. And the third one was a jailer and his family. So basically, upper end, I mean just high, well-paid, poor, and in between. Different type of people. But amazingly enough, all three of them got their families involved. So there were male and female, men and men, women, involved in the formation of laying down the foundation of the church in Philippi. And he's talking back to them. At this time that Paul writes the letter to the church in Philippi, he is way down the street, another city in jail. He's in prison for faith. He's not in Philippi. He's writing a report to the church, an amazing letter. He is talking not just to the leaders of the community, but to the entire members of the community. Now, the second word bothered me. I mean, let's look at this verse 17 one more time. Brothers or brethren or sisters and brothers, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me. Paul is saying something that kind of have a bitter taste or a boasting taste in it. Imitate me? You're kidding me. I would rather to imitate Jesus Christ, right? In fact, he himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says, imitate me then, just as I imitate Christ. Now, such a person as Paul, that is careful in the selection of his words, should not say, imitate me. I mean, he is not like 1 Corinthians. He says, imitate me. But basically, it's like a train that I am dragging you, but someone else is dragging me, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm not the engine. The engine is Jesus Christ. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. In Philippians, he doesn't say that. He just says, simply, he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I felt a bit uncomfortable just saying, what is Paul trying to do here and asking us to look at him? First point, it is much better to say to make a wrong statement, such as, hey, look at me, than comparing that to just, you know, hallelujah. I've been saved by the power of the Lord, Jesus Christ. I have given my heart to the Lord. I am a follower of Jesus Christ for years. I've been saved, but please don't look at me. Don't judge me. Don't ask me questions. Don't ask me hard questions about the Bible. Anything you want to see, look at the pastor here. Don't look at me. That would be a much worse statement than this one. Even if that statement is wrong, the second one is a more troublesome statement. What Paul is saying actually in reality is an honorable statement. He is communicating a humbling message. He invites the Philippians, like also you and I this evening, to quit claiming perfection. He says, imitate me. I have been found. I am the person who the Lord changed him. I've been following the Lord. I've been sharing the gospel. I've been building churches in different parts of the world. And I am in prison now for the sake of faith. Yet, look at me. I have many shortcomings. I am not there yet. What he is saying, he says, imitate me. And if I have done so much for the Lord, yet I am not there yet. Be happy if you feel that you are not there yet. He is inviting us to quit claiming perfection and getting busy living our Christian life. We are to follow his example and abandon thinking only of things that belong to this world. We should forsake putting confidence solely in human accomplishments. In calling for imitation, it is not for the people to emulate his privileges, achievements, or advantages. Rather, he is calling us to copy his self-denying and self-giving actions. It's an invitation to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's what he is saying. And he says, boy, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Imitating Christ is a calling for self-denying and self-giving acts, willingness to suffer for the sake of others, losing all for the faith in Christ, seeking for a goodness not in ourselves, but in God, an admission that perfection is not yet ours. Perfection is not yet ours. The three famous terminologies of the Reformed understanding: justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? Justified by faith, constantly being sanctified, and we will be glorified later on. Paul is well aware of his potentiality to fail, lack of perfection, and a struggle to attain. Nevertheless, he is confident that his own manner of life, characterized by self-renunciation, humility, and service to others, are right and true. He is unafraid to present himself as a model for others to follow. He's not saying that I am saved, but don't look at me. He says, I'm saved, and I goof up, yet look at me. What Paul is doing, you got to remember that when he was not Paul, he was Saul. In the school, the rabbinic school, as a Jew, as a faithful Jewish, he was studying to become a rabbi. And in the pursuit of becoming a rabbi, there is a system of teaching that in Hebrew terminology they call it halakha. Halakha is a system of mentor-mentee type of relationship that you look at someone and imitate them and repeat them and follow after them. Paul is trained to practice halakha after his rabbis, his teachers, in order to become a rabbi himself. And now he says, you know what? I have become an upgraded rabbi in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to continue doing that. A good personal friend of mine, pastor of a Baptist church in Nashville, Tennessee, Dr. Phil Newton, has written a book on this whole phenomenon of halakha. The title of the book, which is a wonderful book to study, is The Mentoring Church. The work that Pastor Rob did here for 40-some years. Mentoring church. Isn't it something to mentor someone, to become a pastor and pass the baton to someone else? The mentoring church. So the first point. The passage that we just read is an invitation. Paul is making a statement and inviting all of us to look at him. That despite all my goofiness, despite all my challenges that I'm facing, I still lose family members, I still lose jobs, I still lose houses to tornadoes. I still experience mass shooting and mass killing. I still experience seeing my family members getting killed. Yet, in all these things, I am going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all these shortcomings. Imitate me. I am not there yet, he says, nor do you are. We will be there together one day. That's the first one. The second point, based on verses 18 and 19, is a warning. Now, this is Paul's strategy. He has done it in many other letters. When he wants to give a warning, he wants to give imperatives, he doesn't do that in a negative way. He is always... He's not a good Iranian, Paul. Otherwise, he would have written a poetry, 55 lines, and then somewhere in the middle of the poetry, it was a hidden point that you have to study and probably miss it. He was a good American. He makes this statement. He says what he wants to say. He elaborates that, and then he comes back and wrap it up. And he always finishes that good. It's like an American movie. Always happily ever after. I mean, just they live together. It's a happy ending. It's not an Indian movie. In the Indian movie, it goes roller coasters up and down and up and down and up and good and bad and good and bad and good and bad. And all of a sudden, it abruptly stops. Iranian movies are horrible. I'm not going to confess. I mean, you go. And then they just all of a sudden, abruptly, they stop and they say, well, you write the rest of this story for yourself. Give me my money back. American movies are always, you have to end perfect. And Paul is writing a script for an American movie. He makes a statement. He takes you down into the challenges and warnings, but then he doesn't leave you there. He'll pick you up and encourages you because he says, in order to address all these negative and challenges and warnings, you need to look at the other side of this coin. And that's what he's doing. He gives a warning in two verses, 18 and 19, and then he gives two verses of words of encouragement. Let's look at the warnings first. Let me read those verses, the two verses, one more time. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Whoa. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their stomachs. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, if you study the entire book of Philippians, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, you see a sort of similar warnings. At the beginning of this, let me read those verses to you. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now listen. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Wow, huge words. Yet in this chapter 4, he is not talking about wrong motivations. At the beginning of this passage, chapter 1, he is talking about people doing good things with wrong motivations. Now he is changing gears. He warns to be aware of the deceivers in the church. Wow. Dangerous words to preach. Unless you are a guest preacher, you cannot preach these words, right? Well, you can. He says, these leaders within the community of faith, they are enemies of the cross. These are those people who have apparently professed faith, apparently, but in reality, they are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At best, they are good pretenders, pretending that they are following the Lord. Now, we got to be a bit careful here not to get judgmental. But the Word of God clearly says that these are not pagans, nor they are people who do good things with wrong motivations. He says that they are in the church, most of the time in the leadership office of the church, yet they are not cross-bearing Christians. There was once upon a time, just about 10 years ago, there was a movement, also a book, Not a Fan. I don't know how many of you have read that. I am not a fan of Jesus Christ. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The church, global church, is full of the fans of Jesus Christ. People who are not who are not carrying their cross and following Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you still remember at the beginning of this sermon, 26 minutes and 7 seconds ago, I mentioned that there are three groups of Iranian Christians living in Iran, and the second group is the group that I'm going to bring examples of, not so good, maybe even bad, and then later on the third point of the sermon, I'll share with you a good example of that second group of Christians, the traditional Christians living in Iran and their witness. Recently, about a month and a half ago, the cruel Islamic regime of Iran invaded one of the Presbyterian, one of the few Presbyterian churches left in the nation, open, in the city, in the northwest part of Iran, the city of Tabriz. They invaded the property, they changed the locks, they took ownership, and two people climbed the steeple of the church, disgraced the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, removed it, and threw it down from the steeple of the church. Surely enough, we Presbyterians have an order. We are a well-connected church. One of the great things about the Presbyterian church is that we are well-connected, not just a local church, through the presbytery, general assemblies, and also global Presbyterian churches. We are connected. So surely enough, when it hurts, we say something. And we did say something. Not just to God, but also to our international partners. As a result of prayers and also international pressures, the Iranian government, for the first time in the 40 years, reversed their action. Praise God, yes? Yet, I am about to tell you a shameful story. The word of Paul says, their God, lowercase g, is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds set on earthly things. That great victorious reversal of action of the cruel government has a flip side to it. Some of the leaders of the Orthodox Church, the second group of Christians in Iran, including a bishop and a priest, went on the national TV and they said, no, the government of Iran did not remove the cross. It was a wind like a tornado that came and broke off that cross. I mean, I wish we had that kind of tornadoes in the U.S. that would lift up only two people and put them on the top of a steeple and bring a chainsaw or a jigsaw or a sawzall or something and give it to them and connect that to the electric outlet and letting that cut. And then 3 weeks later, amazingly, five people on the steeple with the same type of wind replacing that cross back. That would be neat. That's kind of tornado. Unfortunately, that bishop and that priest are liars. They lied. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, because they are in need of glory and earthly things. The people are known, these kind of people, are known for a particular set of values which are anti-ethical to the Christian holiness codes of conduct. Their God, lowercase g, is their stomach. They seek to serve and please themselves. Yet they are in offices of leadership, in churches, that there are remnants. And if you and I know the theology of the remnants are just says that there are a few who have not bent their knees over the idol. Single community of faith where two or three have gathered in Christ's name. They boast in things that are shameful to according to the Bible. Worshipping the goddess of belly and shameful things is something Paul warns us, not just the church in Philippi and not just the church, the Orthodox Church in Iran. Paul is warning you and I, be careful. Instead, let us press on to know Christ truly and more. Let us submit our entire life to the entire biblical standard. Who prioritize their earthly desires over spiritual matters, football over church on Sundays, laziness over active life, immoralities over peace. A statement. The second point was a warning. Out of just kind of negative and all these challenges, he gives us encouragement. He says, in the midst of all these realities, there is a flip side. And that's verses 20 and 21. Listen. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul concludes this chapter and this topic by reminding us to have heavenly mindsets. This is the mindset that we should possess. Mature Christians know that this world is not our home. Amen? Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a little Rome. When people would have visited Philippi and coming back to their cities, they would have said, that town reminds me of Rome. Paul is saying that the church on earth is a little colony of heaven. When people come to the kingdom of heaven here on earth, say, well, I saw something different. Paul's ending two verses of this chapter are stories, including words of encouragement. His conclusion here is a reminder to the church to have heavenly mindset. We are to remember that this world is not our home. The church is a little embassy of heaven on earth. One of the worst books and read and threw away was published by Jehovah's Witnesses. The Farsi title of the book was You Can Live in Heaven Here on Earth. Horrible book. A big lie, anti-biblical message. Here on earth, there is no heaven. There in heaven is heaven. This is earth. This is the mission field. This is not it. The difference between God's word and lies like the book of Jehovah's Witnesses is that the Bible is based on the truth, capital T. The Bible does not draw a rosy picture to our Christian life here on earth. The life is full of challenges and groanings. There is no way to experience heaven here on earth. Yet the Bible teaches us that we can practice heavenly characters and spread the aroma of Jesus to a world that doesn't have any good taste or essence. We can do that. A corrupted world. To the point that when people come to our churches, they should go out and say, "You're not from here, are you? You're not from here." My mother came to one of the churches that I pastored in Kansas some years ago. On the way back to Iran, as I was taking her to Kansas City Airport, she said, "Mansoor, I gotta tell you something." I said, "Go ahead, mommy." She said, "The members of your church, they were more Muslims than Muslims in Iran." And I said, "No, mommy, they were Christians, by the way." According to the standards that she was assessing, they had characteristics that were not like the world that she was expecting. Let me share a story and finish. Words of encouragement. In the church, the second group of Christians in Iran, that seemingly seemed to be a dead church. What is that term? Born-again Christians, which I don't like it anyway. Doesn't have born-again Christians in it, mostly. Yet that church has offered the world Christianity recently, in the past 30 years, 3 martyrs, people who have been killed for the sake of their faith. The first one was Bishop Haykov Sepian, a friend of mine. The second one was Reverend Tatavus Mikailian, who was my first professor of homiletics in Iran. The third one, the third witness, the third martyr is still alive in Switzerland. Dabrina Bet-Tamraz. Dabrina is an Iranian-Assyrian Christian whose parents are sentenced to 10 and 15 years of imprisonment. The mother was working with my wife at the Bible Society of Iran, and the father was a pastor of an Assemblies of God church in Iran. Now they are being sentenced to 10 and 15 years for sharing the good news of the gospel. Dabrina flew all the way from Zurich to Washington, D.C. 2 weeks ago to meet with the President Trump, Mike Pompeo, and his team. Spent 3 days advocating on behalf of the voiceless Christians of Iran. And then went back. Before leaving Zurich, she sent a text message to a bunch of us saying that, "I am on my way to meet the President Trump. Would you please pray for me?" She has not invented that methodology. She read her Bible and read the book of Esther and learned when Esther was going to the king to advocate on behalf of the voiceless Jews who were about to be killed, she asked her pals to fast and pray. That's a biblical character. That's a heavenly attitude. That's a mindset that is not after the belly. It's a mindset that is after God's heart. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we are invited to imitate faithful examples. We should aspire to be one also, by the way. We should be aspired to be one of those faithful examples. Leaders in the church bear responsibility for setting an example, but you do not need an official title or position to influence people in your neighborhood by example. The hope which we have in the Lord should motivate us, purify us, and center us on what is most important. Believers have the most encouraging news in the world, and that news is this: soon we will see him. Soon we will see him. Soon we will receive a new body fitted for the new heaven and the new earth. Let us wait for that body faithfully. Amen.